Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 2. That can be found in your bulletin. It's going to be projected above as well. And it's also on page 976 of that Pew Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, please take that Pew Bible. That we would love for you to have a Bible, and that's a great one to hold on to. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of the Lord. Kids, there are three things I want you to listen for. You can grab your Trinity Kids bulls and you can jot these down. One is a desire to return to prison, so wanting to go back to prison. A dog drinking coffee. And then thirdly, a wrapped gift. So, desire to return to prison, dog drinking coffee, wrapped gift. So, with that, let me pray for us as we look at these this great passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we praise you and we thank you once again for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true, and we thank you that you've given it to us in love because you love us and you desire for us to know what you have accomplished for us in and through your Son. And so, Lord, that's what we ask for this morning. We pray that your Spirit would ultimately show us Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen. A number of years ago, I came across an article about a man named Albert Woodfox. This was a man who was in prison, and he was convicted of fatally stabbing a prison guard. And so he received 43 years in prison, and he was actually put in solitary confinement because of the nature of his crime. And part of what happened is that he, from the very start, insisted that he had been framed. And so he was in this Louisiana prison. And then finally, in February of 2016, after 43 years, his conviction was overturned. And he was set free. At that point, he was 69 years old. And he talked about what it was like to walk out of the cell, the 6-by-9-foot cell that he had lived 43 years in, and walk out into this world. And he talks about how unsettling it was. He describes this time, he talks about being on a beach, he's actually at a Texas beach, he said, and he says this, it was so strange walking on the beach and all these people and kids running around. I'm not accustomed to people moving around me and it makes me nervous. And so he said it felt like he needed to protect himself. Like it was almost like he needed to be ready that he could be attacked just by people moving around him. And so he said that because of that feeling that was constantly at work in him, there were times where he says he was homesick for prison. That's the phrase he uses. He said, human beings are territorial. They feel more comfortable in areas they are secure. In society, it's difficult. It's looser. So there are moments when I wish I was back in the security of a cell. And he paused and said, I mean, that is what it does to you. And you probably know that that's not an uncommon experience for people that have been in prison, to feel that sense, particularly in solitary confinement. And I mean, it's important to say here, he didn't think it was better to be in prison. Certainly it's better to be free, but there was something about his cell that was secure, that was familiar, that was known. And so in some sense, it was more comfortable to him than being out as a free man. And part of the reason I mention that is because that is what being enslaved to something does to you. where you can get so used to it, so accustomed to even being shackled by something, that when you're finally set free, there is still this part of you that misses yourself, that wants to go back to where you were just because it's known. So in this passage, what Paul says is that every single person either was or still is now enslaved. Although what he says here is that this is actually an imprisonment unlike what Albert Woodfox was dealing with. This is an imprisonment of our own making. Woodfox was innocent for those 43 years that he was in there. We are not innocent. What Paul says is that the reason that we are enslaved is at the end of the day, ultimately, because of our own sin. It is an imprisonment of our own doing. So that's the bad news. Here's the good news of this passage. He goes on to say that if you have put your faith in Jesus, then you are no longer in captivity. You are no longer enslaved. He says you have been made alive together with Christ. You are saved by grace. You've been rescued, and you have now been set free. Here's the thing about that, though, and this is some of what we'll talk about this morning. Like Albert Woodfox, there is still this part of us that's really tempted to walk back into the cell, that is homesick for that sort of place, to, in the words of this passage, live as though we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, to still follow the course of the world, or follow the prince of the power of the air, to gratify the desires of the flesh. That temptation is still there. So let me just give an example of this, maybe to illustrate this some. Think about some addiction. Be an addiction to pornography, to alcohol, some kind of substance, to food, even to social media. And let's just say it could be that you're in a place where, thankfully, you are free in large part from whatever that addiction used to be for you. And you realize and you recognize and really believe how destructive that habit was for you. You know that. You believe it. And yet, when you hit a rough patch in your life, when you are low, when you are stressed, when you are overwhelmed and you don't know what to do, there is still this part of you that pulls back towards whatever that drug of choice was. Even when you know it's not going to deliver on what it promises, even when you know that it's actually really bad for you, you still want to go back to it. And so part of what Paul is saying in this passage is, don't go to that place. Because that is not who you are anymore. He's saying to us, I'm going to tell you who you used to be, but only to highlight and to show you who you are now in Jesus. He wants us to know that God has set you free by making you alive together with Christ, so you don't have to live any longer as though you are still enslaved, because you're not. And so the question that we're asking and answering of every passage as we're making our way through Ephesians is, how do we live as the household of God? So this week, we live as a household of God by going from death to life. Going from death to life. So I'm going to frame our time by looking at three parts of this sentence. So if you're a note taker, you can jot this down. Here it is. First, we have gone from death. Secondly, to life in Christ. Thirdly, by the grace of God. We've gone from death to life in Christ by the grace of God. So first, we've gone from death. And so Paul spends these first few verses giving us a really sobering take on who we used to be, apart from or even before God did something about it. So he describes the situation apart from the grace of God in multiple ways. And so we'll highlight a few of these. These are all points from John Stott's great commentary on Ephesians. And so I'd recommend that commentary to you if you're interested in digging in some more in Ephesians. So first, Paul says we were dead. And I want you to try to think about coming to this passage for the first time, never having read the Bible before, and Paul is saying to you, you were dead. You would immediately think, what do you mean by that? Like, Paul, in what sense am I dead? Obviously, he's not talking here about physical death. And so what he means is that we are dead to God. There is a spiritual sense, and we are dead now, where we are cut off from and estranged from God himself. And that death goes all the way back to Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were not supposed to eat of, and God had said, on the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And so in that moment, the death as a whole began making its way through God's good creation. So physical death began its work at that point, but immediately there was spiritual death, where they were cut off from the presence of God. And I think there could be this temptation to think, yeah, physical death, clearly bad. Spiritual death, I don't really know what that is, you know? Here's the thing about it. It could seem like it's not that big of a deal, but what spiritual death is you have actually been cut off from the source of life. You have been cut off from the God who loves you and has created you. And I think, not to work this image too hard here, but like there's a sense in which we don't even know that we are cut off. We don't even know that we're dead. But that's how bad this really is. Paul is saying, you, in your natural state, apart from the grace of God, are dead because of your sin, and there's nothing you can do about it on your own. Secondly, verses 2 and 3, he says, we're enslaved. So what are we enslaved to? A few things here. Verse 2, he says, we're enslaved to the course of this world. And when he says world there, he's not talking about the physical world around us. But typically, when the Bible uses world, it's often talking about the world as it is in rebellion against God, or the world as set in opposition to God himself. And he's saying, unless God does something about it, unless he intervenes, we are still going to walk in those ways. Secondly, he says we're enslaved by the prince of the prince of the power of the air. And that's a way to talk about Satan himself. And I was thinking some about this week. I don't know how that lands with you, to say you followed the prince of the power of the air. You followed Satan. I was thinking, to say this 20 years ago, I think might have been met with more skepticism than it is today. I think there's at least, I could be wrong on this, but it seems like there is a greater openness or at least acknowledgement of what the Bible has always said, and that's that there is more happening in this world than can be explained by our own sin or by the brokenness and fallenness of this world, that there is real personal presence of evil that is at work in this world. And I've even thought some about that, and this isn't original to me, lots of people have said this in the last few weeks. Thinking of the stabbing of Irina Zarutska, the assassination of Charlie Kirk, the mass shooting at Annunciation Church in Minneapolis. And not just that, but the way in which then it was spread all over social media, where all of us, not all of us, but many, many of us saw things that were absolutely horrible to see, that we should never see. There is something else going on with all of that. Those things are capital E, evil. And the Bible is not afraid to call it what it actually is, that there is a supernatural presence of evil at work in this world. And I realize that might make you uncomfortable. It might make you squirm a little bit, thinking, I don't know about that. Let me just try and describe this another way, or come at it from a different direction here. I think most of us will recognize that there are certainly positive supernatural elements at work in this world. That's part of what we believe. We should also then recognize that there are evil supernatural things happening in this world as well. Paul says we've been enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. Thirdly, he says, we were also enslaved to our own sinful flesh. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And so he uses that language of passions and desires there. You read that, and I think if you're honest, you go, I know exactly what that feels like. Where you feel the passion and the desire of your heart for something that you know is harmful, that on some level you don't want to do, and yet you can't stop yourself from doing. The picture that you get here is that all three of these things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are all working in concert together to enslave us. And Paul says the result is that we stand condemned. Verse 3, by nature we are now children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is true of every single one of us. And here's the thing, you get to the end of these verses, you go like, okay, well, thanks Paul, this has been fun, right? So the question is, why would he start here? Why spend this time really highlighting and emphasizing how utterly hopeless and helpless we are apart from God's grace? Let me just suggest a couple of reasons. One, I think, at least for us, is that there's a temptation for us to constantly try to deny that this is actually true. I would even go as far as to say that much of our lives are spent trying to, on some level, convince ourselves that things aren't really this bad. That we aren't really this bad, that things really are okay, that everything's fine. And I think part of the reason for that is that if you take an honest look at what is actually going on in your own heart, if you take an honest look at what is actually happening in our world, and sometimes even in our families and in our relationships, then it feels like too much. It is so overwhelming that it's a defense mechanism to try to deny it in some way. I've mentioned this before, but one of my favorite go-to GIFs is of the cartoon dog sitting at the table drinking a cup of coffee while the room is burning all around him. And the dog is saying, "This is fine. I'm okay with the events that are unfolding currently. That's okay. Things are going to be okay." And then the flames engulf him and he gets burnt up too. I think that is the temptation that all of us face as you look honestly at what is actually going on in your own heart and what actually is going on in our world around us. That's one reason that I think the temptation is to deny it. And what Paul is doing in Ephesians 2 is is by God's grace, inviting you into reality. He's saying, let me show you how desperate and how helpless you are apart from God's grace. Here's the other reason I think he starts here. It's because if we don't understand that, if we don't understand how helpless and hopeless we are apart from God's grace, there is a sense in which we will never understand the fullness of God's glory, of what he has actually done for us in Jesus. If we don't understand how desperate our situation is, then Jesus is only ever going to be this optional add-on to our already pretty great lives. And I'll just say, I think that is a very common view of Jesus and of Christianity in our city more generally. That Jesus is sort of this nice addition onto my already pretty great life, rather than the only hope for my life, my only king. The reality is that everyone, every single one of us, is hopeless apart from God's grace. And unless God intervenes and does something about it, that is where we'd still be. That's where we're left at the end of verse 3. Take a look at verse 4. Some have said these are the best two words in the entire Bible. But God. God has done something about this. And it's what he goes on to explain here in verses 4 through 7. So we've gone from death, secondly, to life in Christ. What Paul is saying is that God has reached down into death, into our helplessness, into our hopelessness and desperation, and has made us alive together with Jesus. So a few questions here as we look at these verses. What did God do to rescue us? Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So three really important phrases that Paul uses here. One, he says, God made us alive together with Christ. Secondly, he says, he raised us up with him. And then thirdly, he seated us with him. And I want you to notice that in each of those, you are sharing in what Jesus has done. Jesus was made alive, so now you have been made alive. Jesus was raised up, now you also have been raised up. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, now you have been raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. That is what God did to rescue us. How did Jesus accomplish this? He did it by breaking the power of sin, by breaking the power of death, by breaking the power of the evil one. And he did this, though, in the most counterintuitive of ways. Rather than triumphing in this way that we might expect of a great warrior coming into battle in some way, what he does instead is give himself over to death. He gives himself over to sin, to slavery, to condemnation, to the power of the evil one, even. Why? in order to endure for you and me what we deserved. And to actually conquer death, evil, and sin from the inside. And so here's what Paul's saying. He's saying that if you are now united to him, then you share in that victory, such that now in him you are set free from slavery to sin and death. That is what God has done. That's how he's done it. I want you to see, though, why he did it. And so God gives three reasons. There are two in verse 4 and then one in verse 7. I want you to first notice, though, what the reason is not. It is not because he had to. It's not because he was under any obligation to rescue us, and nor was it because we had done anything to deserve this rescue. He did it because, he says in verse 4, God is rich in mercy. Mercy is not getting giving us what we deserve. Paul says God is rich in that. He loves to show mercy like that. He says, secondly, it's because of the great love with which he loved you. The animating desire for rescuing you is his absolute and utter love for you. And then he says this in verse 7, that he did this in order to put on display the immeasurable riches of his grace. And what he's saying here is that the grace that he has shown to you is actually then going to put on display to the world this very grace, that this is the kindness, the immeasurable kindness that God has shown. That's why. I want you to notice, though, when he did this. I think this is the really interesting part about this, and I think it's really important to notice this, about when this rescue occurred. He's saying that it is something that has already happened in the past. So, did you notice this? He says, you have already been made alive in him. You have already been raised with him. You have already been seated in with him. Those are things we don't usually think about as being past tense. And so if you think about all of what Jesus has accomplished for us by his death and resurrection that we get to experience in union with him, there are some things that sort of make sense as happening before. Things like your sins being forgiven or you being adopted into his family. That makes sense being past tense. But things like being made alive together with him, raised up with him, exalted with him. How does that work? What does Paul mean by this? Well, it means this, that if you have put your faith in Jesus and you have been united to him, then there is a very real sense in which you already, right now, have been raised. In other words, you, in union with Jesus, experience genuine resurrection life right now because of the Holy Spirit. And this is actually some of what we talked about last week at the end of chapter 1, where Paul says that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to the power of the, or to the right hand of the Father is now the very same Spirit and power that is at work in you if you've put your faith in him. So why would that be so important? I think that's important for all kinds of reasons. I'm just going to mention one here. Understanding that this is past tense is so important, because it is so easy for us to live as though that is not actually true. So I think that there's a danger in some parts of the Christian church worldwide to overestimate the freedom that is already ours in Jesus. And so I'm thinking here of like name it and claim it prosperity preaching and that sort of thing. That is an issue in certain parts of the world. What I'd say, though, is like, that is not our problem here. I actually think for most of us, the danger for us is underestimating the way in which you have already now been set free. In other words, I think we struggle to believe what Paul actually says in verses 5 and 6. We struggle to believe that that's actually true. And one of the things that Paul says is that in terms of how he calls us to live the Christian life is to stop living as who you once were, as one who has not been made alive, and instead to start living as one who in union with Jesus has gone from death to life. And we'll talk more about this when we get to chapter 4 of Ephesians, where he talks about putting off and putting on. But the point is this: if you have put your faith in Jesus, then you have already now been set free by him. So stop living as though that is not true. So we've gone from death to life in Christ. Then thirdly and finally, by the grace of God. And so this is where, in these last few verses, Paul answers the question, how does this salvation become yours? How do you receive this? So verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And then he clarifies here what he means, just in case this wasn't totally obvious to us the first time. He says, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. If you think back to what he said at the beginning of verse 1, that makes total sense. This has to be true. He said, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people don't make themselves alive. And his point here is that it is impossible, it is utterly impossible for you to save yourself. Your salvation comes to you as a complete and utter gift. So kids, I want you to think about what do you do when somebody hands you a wrapped gift and says, this is for you. You unwrap it, right? You open it. That is what faith is. That's what faith does. It's this instrument or the way that we unwrap this complete and utter gift that comes to us by grace. And there's this beautiful sense in which even our ability to believe is a part of that very gift. So what does this mean for us practically? Paul works out a couple implications. Here's the first. It means first, you don't have any ground for boasting. This is what he says at the end of verse 9. God's grace comes to you only because God decided to show that grace to you. You can't earn it. It's impossible. You didn't earn it. And so we've got no place to boast then. What does that do to us? Well, on the one hand, that's really humbling. It humbles us. And in some sense, it sort of exposes how ridiculous any kind of pride, self-righteousness, or competitiveness that there is. But on the other hand, it liberates us as well. Because Paul is saying, you don't any longer have to live a life of incessant scorekeeping. You don't have to continue to tally and to compete against other people or even against yourself. And if you've lived that way for any amount of time, you know how awful it is and how exhausting it is because you can never stop. What Jesus does is he invites you to stop and to rest because it is by grace that you have been saved. It means, secondly, then, in verse 10, that you can walk a path of freedom. And this path of freedom is one that God has laid out for you. So verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That characterized and marked our lives prior to that. So I want to close by drawing your attention to a quote in the front inside cover of your bulletin. This is from Jerry Bridges. It's a great summary of the grace that Paul's talking about here. Part of the reason this is a really special quote to me is my TCU RUF campus minister used to begin every RUF large group meeting by saying this. Welcome to RUF, where we believe that your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. See, that is the grace of God that Jesus offers to you. It is this grace that will bring you from death into life. It's the grace that will pull you out of this captivity and slavery and set you free. And the question is, will you receive it? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the salvation and the grace.